In the week gone by or so, the Australian federal government has just announced its budget for what it wants to do in the year ahead and also subsequent years as well. And the response to that budget has been fascinating to behold. Now, who has heard something about the budget so far this year? Hands up if you have. Okay, most people. Hands up if you like the budget. Anyone like the budget? Hands up if you don't like the budget that's just been handed down. Well, some people are a bit non-committal there, but perhaps the majority said they didn't like it. Now, the response to this budget has been very interesting because it's been quite a marked response on the part of some. I tend to think that there are just so many vested interests out there, basically wanting to get something for nothing or almost for nothing. And a lot of the complaining really reflects on how much present-day Australians believe in the socialist ideals of free healthcare and free education. Now, they might be good things, but it's interesting to see how many people actually believe in that. A lot of Australians believe that the well-off should pay so that no one in our society should be poor. Now, in the midst of all of this, it was interesting to see the Liberal MP, George Christensen, post on Twitter a picture of a poor Cambodian kid telling us Aussies to stop complaining about the budget and to get some perspective on what real poverty looks like. Did anyone see the news story about that tweet at all? That's an interesting one. Now, people might not like their economic pain being compared unfavourably to the economic destitution of others. And it's true that George Christensen was severely criticised by a lot of people in the social media. But I tend to think he does have a bit of a point, doesn't he? Anyone who has ever travelled before to a third world country has probably seen beggars walking the streets asking for food or money. The majority of us here might not think that we're terribly wealthy in comparison to others, but when you think about it, in comparison to many, many other people living in other countries in the world, we actually do have a great deal. But it's quite obvious, isn't it, that our world has an economic problem. Why is it that some people are fantastically wealthy and others are dirt poor? What should we think about this issue? And how, as Christians, should we seek to deal with it? Now, I've previously suggested that when it comes to dealing with issues, that we, as Christians, need to critique everything in terms of the basic reality, which is the Lordship of Christ. Jesus is the King of everything, so we always need to view every issue from his point of view. And practically, this means looking at whatever issue it may be through the framework of the gospel. And a handy way of doing that is by looking at whatever issue it is through the lens of the truths of generation, degeneration, and regeneration. So today we want to explore the questions: how does poverty fit into God's created order? What is its connection with sin? And how can poverty be overcome through Christ, if at all? Well, let's start back in the beginning. Let's start by thinking about the place of poverty in the Garden of Eden. Now, do you think that poverty existed back then in the beginning? What are your thoughts on that? Is there any poverty in the Garden of Eden? I think I'd have to agree with you all there. The picture that we get in Genesis 2, when Adam was in the garden, is a picture of divine provision for all of Adam's needs. And we see God's provision in a number of ways in the early chapters of Genesis. Now, first of all, the garden itself was rich both visually and gastronomically. We can see this in Genesis 2, verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The garden was full of trees that were beautiful to look at. It was an attractive place. Most likely, the best botanic gardens that the earth has ever seen was there in the Garden of Eden. And the trees produced fruit that was good for food. Not only that, but the tree of life was planted in the middle of the garden, symbolizing that living in the garden was really life. We also see that there was a river in the garden that provided the water that was necessary to sustain life in the garden. And we should also note the mention made in Genesis 2, verses 11 and 12 of the fact that there was gold and delium, which is an aromatic gum, and onyx stones in the regions around the garden. Why are we told those details? Well, the idea there is that as the borders of the Garden of Eden expanded with the increase of the human population, then the precious metals and stones that God had planted in the ground would eventually be dug up and used. So what we have in Genesis 2 there is a wonderful picture of God's provision. Now, sometimes the scientists fail to acknowledge this, but every new substance that is discovered is a substance that God has created. We talk about our discoveries, but all we're really doing when we discover something is just uncovering something that God has placed in creation for us to find. When we discover things, we're simply uncovering latent powers and properties in the organisms and substances that God has already created. Whatever the properties of the physical, chemical, and biological objects in our universe, whatever they might be, they are also all part of God's provision. And to highlight the extent of God's provision for humanity, we should note Genesis 2:16, when God says to Adam, "From every tree of the garden you may surely eat, except one." Notice how God puts it there. The stress is on every tree of the garden. It's yours, except for one. This echoes God's word to humanity back in Genesis 1:29. "Behold, I give you every grass producing seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree producing fruit, they will be for you as food." You see what God's saying there? Every seed-producing grass on all of the earth and every seed-producing fruit tree. Every. What is God stressing there? All of it. Everything he's given to us to make use of and to enjoy. And in addition to God's provision of food, there's also one other kind of provision that we see God making in Genesis 2. Anyone else think of what that was? Anyone remember the story? What did God give Adam apart from the fruit trees and all of that? Yes, it was God's provision of a wife for Adam. So one of the tasks that God gave the human race, remember back in the beginning, was to have babies and to increase in number. And so God also provides what we need on the level of companionship and what we need in order to play our part in the development of human society on earth. It's a picture there in Genesis 2 of God's abundant provision. And with such abundant provision, surely we have to say no poverty existed back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. But what would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned and if the human race had started to increase in number inside the garden? It's interesting to speculate as to what kind of economic arrangements would have existed in the garden along with its growth in its social development. In other words, I'm really asking the question, what do you think is the ideal economic arrangement? Now, it's important to ask this question because our world today is still debating, and sometimes quite heatedly, our world today is debating whether capitalism or socialism or communism is the cause or the solution to human poverty. Now, capitalism stresses individual ownership of resources. Socialism stresses collective ownership of resources and the redistribution of wealth from the rich to the poor. Communism, in its purest form, stresses that there's no such thing as private property. Everything is held in common ownership. Now, what do you think? Back in the garden, what economic system ruled back then? Was it capitalism, socialism, or communism? Any thoughts about this particular issue? Yeah, this is before sin. So imagine, say, that there wasn't any sin and the human race develops, society develops. What kind of economic system do we have before sin? Some people are saying socialism, communism. Some people are saying communism. None of them. Now, my view is that we don't really have enough information from Genesis 1 and 2 to know for sure. But that being said, we can often infer what it would have been like back at the time of generation from how things will be at the time of regeneration. Now, I suspect that back in the garden, even with the growth of the human population, private property probably wouldn't have existed. First of all, when Adam was looking at everything in the garden, who do you think he would have thought all of that belonged to? Do you think he'd be thinking, all of this is mine. How wonderful. What do you think he would have been thinking? All of that belongs to God. Yeah, I think he would have been thinking that. He would have been saying that everything that existed there in the garden actually belonged to God and not to any particular individuals. A little bit like what we see in Psalm 24, verse 1, which says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." I reckon Adam probably would have had a similar attitude to that. Anything that we have actually belongs to God. We don't really own anything. We just make use of what God gives to us to use. So with the development of human society in the garden, assuming that Adam hadn't sinned and that over time the human population would have increased with other families being added to that of Adam's, assuming that too, that everyone there was free from sin and selfishness, I can imagine that that society would have been characterized by giving and sharing, such that there wouldn't have been any need for private property. In other words, the ideal economic system is a form of divinely inspired communism. Now, that may sound a little bit radical to those who are ardent capitalists, but looking at the economic arrangements within the early church backs up that kind of inference. Yeah, have a look at the book of Acts. What do we see in the book of Acts? For a number of times, we're told that the believers in the early church were so keen on the community that Jesus had rescued them to be a part of that they viewed each other as members of the same family, so much so that they no longer viewed their private possessions as being exclusively their own. Next, chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, for example, what do we see? It says, "All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Then in Acts 4, verses 32 to 35, another statement to the same effect. It says there that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but instead, they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. There wasn't a needy person among them, we're told, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. We're also given there in Acts 4 the example of Barnabas, who sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. From these instances, we can see that the early church was characterized by the fact that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They didn't emphasize private property. Instead, they viewed their possessions as being held in common, with the result that there wasn't a needy person among them. Now, you probably have to say that's a form of communism, isn't it? They held everything in common. Well, it's a form of communism, but very different from the communism that we know in the world today. Because the communism that exists in the world today is basically enforced. It's also based on an atheistic philosophy, whereas the communism of the early church was based on a belief in the God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus. In addition, the communism in the world today enforces the redistribution of wealth within society. In effect, it outlaws private property. But the communism that we see there in the early church actually acknowledged the reality of private ownership, but it encouraged people to use their private resources for the common good, as moved to do so by the Spirit of God. And finally, the communism of the early church that we see there in Acts, it led to no one being in need, which is very different from the experience of communism today, isn't it? In every country that has tried to implement communism today, what has happened? They've ended up as economic basket cases. Why? It's because legislated communism, enforced by threats of violence, cannot bring about the unity of heart and mind and selflessness that is required in order for communism to work in the first place. The communism of Lenin and Mao Zedong actually leads to poverty. It's the opposite of what they want, but it actually leads to poverty because of human sinfulness and selfishness. The communism of the world today is basically like telling sinners to start to get along with each other and to start sharing everything with each other, or else. Worldly communism, for all of its propaganda and re-education and social control, is simply unable to change the human heart in order to be able to make its utopian dream a practical reality. So, all in all, it seems logical to me that the kind of God-inspired voluntary communism that we see on the part of the early church gives us insights into the ideal economic system that existed back in the garden. Back then, before sin had entered into the world, everything belonged to God. And we, the human race, viewed ourselves as being God's servants, and we were prepared to work for the common good, sharing the benefits of our work with each other openly and willingly, without holding anything back solely for our own use. But sin changed all of that, didn't it? What do we see on the level of degeneration? Once sin enters the equation, we start to see Adam and Eve, they're no longer one, are they? They start to blame each other for the situation that they found themselves in. And after being kicked out of the garden, we see Adam and the rest of the human race, as they're born, what's the situation there? We're forced to make a living from the ground that has been cursed by God. In Genesis 3, 17 to 19, God tells Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Doesn't sound good, does it? Instead of living in a garden paradise with everything provided, now the human race is forced to eke out a living in a world of limited resources where food and other benefits only come with sweat and tears. living in a world where people turn to themselves for their own survival rather than looking to God. Is it any wonder that we see people building up wealth for themselves, often through unjust means, with little desire to share that wealth with others? Life outside the garden is a dog-eat-dog world. It reverts to a struggle of the survival of the fittest. However, the term fittest might be defined there, whether it be someone who's physically stronger or economically stronger or who has bigger weapons. And so, what do we end up with? We end up with a world full of economic inequalities. A world in which you can get someone as rich as Bill Gates with $77.5 billion US. Now, I worked that out, assuming he lives to the age of 80. His money works out to be, anyone want to guess how much he has each day to spend? $2.6 million per day to live on. That's what he's got. $2.6 million per day. Compare that to millions of others in the world who have not even a dollar per day to live on. Amazing inequalities in our world today. But what is the solution to such poverty? Now, as a Christian, this brings us to the truth of regeneration. A good place to see the difference that regeneration makes to economics can be found in the passage which was read out before in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 15. The background to that passage was that Paul was raising funds from the Gentile churches to take back to help the Christians in Judea who had been enduring a period of severe famine. And from this passage, we can see that Paul commends generous and voluntary giving as an important immediate response to economic poverty. The Macedonian Christians gave generously to the fund that Paul had organized. They viewed it as a favor to be able to participate in giving money, in helping other needy Christians financially. And Paul wanted the Corinthian Christians to follow the example of the Macedonian Christians. He desired to see the Corinthian Christians responding to the needs of others out of love for God. This is why God loves a cheerful giver. When giving to help others, we need to give as we've decided in our heart, not reluctantly or as if under compulsion. And as Christians, our response to poverty should be motivated by our knowledge of the gospel. Now, Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there, verse 9, of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, the richest person in the world today is, we just mentioned him, right? Bill Gates, according to the latest figures, $77.5 billion. Is he the richest person in the world today? We tend to think so, but really, is that the truth? I reckon, according to the Bible, the richest person in the universe, which includes our world, is the person who owns the universe, the person who made the universe. And who's that? That's God. And as he's entered the world in the person of Jesus, I reckon that makes Jesus out to be the richest person in the world. You agree with me? Jesus actually owns everything. So a lot of people might look to Bill Gates, but it's not him. It's actually Jesus. But when Jesus came into the world, did he own a house? Did he have any personal bank account? Did he use his fame to make a fortune for himself? Possessing the whole world, yet he lived in the world without any personal possessions. All he had were the clothes on his back, but even those were taken from him as he was nailed to the cross. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich.
through Jesus giving everything up for us, through Jesus going to the cross, we now become heirs of eternal life. We now become sharers in the immeasurable riches of heaven. And what we see here is that the first sin of the first Adam ended up losing for that first Adam and his descendants the shares that the human race would have had in the riches of the kingdom of God. Through his sin, Adam ended up impoverishing the whole of the human race. But through the second Adam, through Jesus, the obedient son of Adam, the obedient son of God, those shares that were lost back then have now been restored to us. Through Jesus, those shares in the riches of the kingdom of God that once were lost have now been brought back because they've been bought back and they've been handed to us. And friends, the gospel is like the promissory note given to us by God, that in the end, the full riches of heaven will be ours to share and enjoy. Now, if we've been made rich through Christ's poverty, then naturally something of God's attitude should also be reflected in us. We should be willing to give up some of our wealth for the benefit of others. You know, if God is a giving God and he's created the world that way, what was it like back in the beginning? It's God who plants the trees. It's God who supplies the fruit. It's God who supplies the air and the water and the sunshine. God gives. If that's the way he set up this world, with him being the biggest giver of all, what do you think he wants to see in us? Now, when he calls upon us to be generous givers, just like himself, he doesn't want us to give from what we don't have. Now, Paul states in verse 12 that when we give, it's acceptable according to what a person has. In giving, it's also not God's plan for others to have it easy while we ourselves are burdened. The Christian principle here that we need to take seriously is that no one should seek to live off the charity of others. As Christians, we shouldn't be sponging off the money of others. But as Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, we should be working, doing honest work with our own hands, so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul also says, work with your own hands and be dependent on no one. But that being said, equality is still an important principle, and it's something that Paul, interestingly, touches upon here in 2 Corinthians 8, in verses 13 to 15. If there's an oversupply of abundance in one area of God's kingdom, then God would like to see that overabundance being used to supply the needs of others. Now, Paul states the principle here, so that there might be equality. In the end, there needs to be economic equality. If we have things while others don't have things, then it's important for us as Christians to think about this principle of equality as best as we can. Now, the net worth per capita in the world today, based on purchasing power parity, anyone want to guess what the net worth per capita in the world today is? It's actually a little bit higher than I thought. It's $26,000 US. Now, Australians on average are three times better off than the world average. But even with that figure, I'm sure the average is quite high because there are a small number of individuals who have an amazing amount of wealth. And then billions, perhaps, of others who have hardly anything. Just think about that figure of $26,000. That's what represents equality today across the world. Now, we might want to think, well, okay, if equality is the principle there, what can we do to get back down to $26,000? But even if we were more generous, and even if we were to say, okay, I'm going to halve my wealth and give it away to the poor, the question remains as to what constitutes good charity or good giving. Now, in relation to this, just keep in mind, Bill Gates, he's a fairly generous guy, right? He does contribute to certain things, but he could give away all of his wealth and would obviously help a lot of people. But could all of his billions actually make an eternal difference without somehow being connected in with Jesus? In the end, the only lasting solution to human poverty is the riches that only Jesus can give. So unless our giving is connected in with the gospel, any help that we can give is at best only temporary. From a Christian point of view, the solution to human poverty isn't capitalism, it's not socialism, and it definitely isn't world communism. It's Jesus. Do you want to rid the world of poverty? Do you really want to rid this world of poverty? Then give out the gospel. That is the true solution here. You can give it out yourself personally in your daily life, but also giving financially so that the gospel can be given out. That's obviously something practical and important that we can do. But however you give, make sure as much as possible that somehow it's connected in with the gospel. Otherwise you're helping, that's good, and sometimes we need to do that. But if it's only just temporary help, then what does it do really? What does it achieve? Remember, though he was rich, yet for our sake Jesus became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Friends, the Bible tells us that the cross of Christ is the only real solution to world poverty.